God has given us, He has given us an unspeakable privilege as the people of God that we get to do this. We get to go into all of the world with the gospel. And maybe another way to say what that means is that when we take the gospel, we are going into all of the nations and we are taking territory for the kingdom of God. That's what mission is. We're taking territory for the kingdom of God. That's what we do as the army of God. It's one of the metaphors used in the New Testament for what we are as believers, right? There's lots of those. One of them is that we are the army of God. This is not just for missionaries who go. This is for you who stay. We all together are the armor of God. We dress with spiritual armor. We fight with spiritual weapons. And we take spiritual territory for the kingdom of God. That is mission. That's what we do. But we are not terrorists. Isn't that the truth? I say that because we don't burn Korans like some who say they follow Christ do. That's not the way to engage in the battle, burning Korans. So we're not terrorists who pilfer cities with pipe bombs. We're not terrorists who duct tape body bombs to children and run them into crowded marketplaces, as sometimes we read of these kinds of things in the newspapers. Again, we don't burn Korans. We're not after, in this war as the army of God, we're not after geographical conquest, like the Muslims who would seek to physically dominate people and lands. No, our methodology, our strategy is not killing. Our methodology is dying. Completely opposite. We're not going after geographical strongholds. We're going after spiritual strongholds where Satan, and how many of you know Satan's got a lot of names in Scripture? Here's one of them. Deceiver of the nations. That's one of his names. That's what he is, and that's what he does. He's a deceiver of nations, and he has exerted control, evil control, over nations and peoples and geographical territories for centuries. And so we're in a warfare, we're in a battle, we are a part of the army of God, but we don't go killing, we go dying. But we are going, and we're going aggressively after the hearts and souls of people for whom Christ died. We're going after them. We're going after those lost sheep who are scattered among all of the people groups all over the world. All of those languages on the planet. How many people are on the planet? 7 billion, right? How many are unreached, roughly? 3 billion. And we're going after these regions. We want to win them for Christ. And we are going after them aggressively. We're going after them unapologetically. And we want to go all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth till the last tribe is reached. In Jesus' name. Now, a little bit of repetition from Friday, because a lot of you were not there. But when I speak about unreached peoples, I want you to really understand what I'm talking about. Even this morning, when one brother was asking me, well, you know, is it okay for somebody to not go maybe across cultural to other countries? You know, I do evangelism here. You know, I preach and give out tracts and do things here. Absolutely, that's a great thing to do. You know, the message does not change when we take it across the sea or across the street. The message is the same. The need is a little different, maybe a lot different. Because there are churches all over the place. Maybe we don't agree with every jot and tittle of their theology, but hey, the name of Jesus is well known in our culture. There are Bibles in every hotel room. There are Sovereign Grace churches on some corners, not every corner, but there is access to the gospel in our country. But when I talk about unreached peoples, I'm talking about places where there is no access to the gospel on every corner. There are no Bibles in every hotel room. I want you to remember the 3 billion when you leave this room today and through this week and all through the rest of your life. Don't forget the 3 billion. I think I told some of you, I have a little card that I have taped on the monitor of the computer that I have at home that says, remember the 3 billion. Now, why would a missionary have to do that? Well, because a missionary can forget. A missionary, especially one like me, who's in the States right now, running an agency that's growing really fast, and I'm doing a lot of things, it's easy to forget the 3 billion. I don't want to forget them. I want them front and center in my mind, in my heart, in my prayers, in the passion of everything that I do, in all of the paper pushing, in all of the phone calls, in all of the stuff that might not seem so related to getting the gospel to the nations. I want to see the relation. I want to see how everything is working and moving towards getting the gospel further advanced to the nations. Remember the 3 billion. 1/3 of the world's population live in places where there's no access to a meaningful presentation of the gospel. That's what I mean when I talk about unreached peoples. Well, here's one more little statistic I saved for today to give you perspective. In some Middle Eastern countries where you might go to take the gospel, the ratio of people who have never heard of Christ to those who have heard of Christ would be about like one Christian being dropped down into the middle of Los Angeles, and that one believer would be the only Christian in the city. Do you get that? Like one believer per every 8 million people. There are cities in the Middle East where you can be dropped down into the middle of a city and be the only person in that entire city, maybe an entire region, that knows the gospel. That's what I mean when I talk about unreached regions. And you've heard me use the word many times this weekend. Advance! I love that. That's what we want to do. We want to advance the gospel. I like that word. It's action. It's movement. It's forward progress. Always going forward. Always advancing. That's what we intend to do. We want to go everywhere, telling everyone, extending the name and reign of Christ throughout all of the earth. That's the mission. Now, how many of you know we need lots of workers to get that done? Didn't Jesus have it right? You know, the harvest is great. The laborers are few. That's in our text that I'm moving towards, and we're going to get to it in just a moment. We need lots of people. We need thousands of people to join in the effort. We need missionary martyrs who will go. What does that mean? It means you're going to go and invest your life and learn, and maybe spend years just learning a language and trying to learn how to move around in a different culture so that you can get that gospel that never changes in its essence and meaning, but getting it into a language and cultural framework where the people can understand what it is you're talking about. It's going to take years maybe to do that. I'm praying that God will raise up thousands in our country who will go to the nations as missionary martyrs to lay out their lives. That's what it's going to take in these hostile places especially among Muslim people groups. How many of you know you may not live very long? If you go to an Islamic country or city and you become open in the sharing of the gospel in that place, you may not live very long. Is Jesus worth it? Or are you going to hide the light under a bushel? We need those who will not hide the light under a bushel. We need those who will go and lay out their lives all the way, if need be, for the advance of the gospel. We need thousands and thousands of intercessory prayer martyrs. You might think it's a stretch to say that prayer, I mean, how can you be a prayer martyr? Well, if you have ever attempted to do serious intercessory warfare-type praying for unreached peoples and for your missionaries who are working in those kinds of places, you're going to find out that it's hard work. There's a spiritual thing going on when you engage the King on behalf of nations and missionaries who are advancing the name into places where His name is not known. Satan doesn't let the gospel just go freely without opposition. He opposes us who are on the front line, and He will oppose you who are on the back line if you start to pray in intercessory prayer for mission. And then we need financial martyrs who are going to lay out their lives, die to their money, die to the American dream, in order that these goers and prayers can do what it is that the Lord has called them to do. So we need lots of workers. In fact, we need everyone. In one of the sessions, I believe I said that when you are called to Christ, you are called to His mission. Every one of us are called to the mission. There's no such thing as a Christian who says, well, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't have anything to do with His mission. No. If you believe in Christ, you're called to His mission in some way, some form. And I'm saying whatever that form is, if you're a goer, a prayer, a sender, whatever it is that you do, young or old, you can do it as a martyr. Meaning, you give all of your effort, all of your life to getting this done. Getting His name to the nations. But how are we going to get these laborers recruited? And that's where Matthew 9 and Luke 10 comes in. Let me just read verses 35 to 10:1. 9:35, and then include verse 1 of chapter 10. 9:35, Matthew. Jesus went through all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, get the picture. Jesus sees multitudes, probably thousands and thousands of people. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus turns then to His disciples and He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful. That's the opportunity. The workers are few. There's the problem. Here's the solution that Jesus gives us, verse 38 and then also 10:1. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Verse 1. He called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. This is really not a very difficult passage to understand. It doesn't require a lot of in-depth study to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. The problem with the text, if there is a problem with the text, is that it is too plain. It's too easy to understand. It's uncomfortably obvious when we read these verses that the difficulty in these verses is that they require us to do something. Remember in Matthew 7, the little parable of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man, we learned this song right in Sunday school, he built his house on the rock. And the rain came down and the rough waters came up and the strong winds blew against the house, but the house did not fall because its foundation was on solid rock. What does that mean? Who is the wise man? Well, the text there in Matthew 7 tells us. The wise man, here's the wise man. You want to be wise? You want to be wise? Here's what you do. You hear the word of God and you do it. That's what the wise man does. The guy who hears and does the word of God is like a guy who builds his house on the rock. You're going to be okay when the storms come. The foolish man is the one who hears the word of God and does not obey it. He's a foolish man. He's like the guy who builds his house on the sand, like they do in New Orleans, where they build their houses below sea level. Not smart. Not smart. When the storms come, there's going to be trouble. Because the foundation is wrong. What's the foundation of the life that's wrong? Sometimes we hear the Word of God and do not do it. And so when we come to a text like this, we want to be a wise man. We want to hear these words of Jesus and we want to do them. 3 points from the passage very quickly, and hopefully they will be in a form that's really easy for you to remember, to take away from this conference. It's sort of a summation of a lot of what I've been saying all weekend. But number one, the first point that we see is that there is a Lord, there is a Lord of the harvest. And aren't you glad that it's not you? I'm so glad that I am not the Lord of the harvest. I'm so grateful that the work of God, the work of the gospel, the work of mission as His gospel goes to the nations, that all of that is in the hands of one who is big enough and strong enough and powerful enough and wise enough to get the job done. The harvesting of the nations is God's work, and He's going to do exactly what He wants to do with His fields, because He's the Lord of the harvest. And this we know about the Lord of the harvest. He's going to have a full crop. We said in one of the services, how many are going to be snatched out of His hand? None of them. Not one will be snatched out of His hand. He's going to have a full crop of all of His elect people, His lost sheep, scattered around all of the world and all of the nations and people groups all around the world. He's got sheep, lost sheep, that need to be found. And He's going to have every single one of them. Not one will be snatched. Not only that, but God is going to have all of the goers that He wants. All of the harvesters, all of the prayers, all of the financial givers, everything that's needed, the resource that's needed to do the job, God's going to have it all. Because He's the Lord of the harvest. And you know what? This is what I love. Maybe a different way of talking about the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of Christ. Jesus always gets what He wants. Jesus doesn't sweat anything. You know what I mean? He doesn't sweat anything. He doesn't wring His hands over anything. He's not wondering or trying to figure out how He's going to do anything. He doesn't hope anything. He does stuff. He accomplishes. And so what a beautiful thing that we get to go and be a part of this mission that cannot fail because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. That's the point number one. The second point in the text is that, yeah, there is a Lord of the harvest, but there are also workers in the harvest. And aren't you glad that that is us? I wouldn't be happy to be a worker in the harvest if I also had to be the Lord of the harvest. That would be failure. That would be catastrophic. But knowing that there's a Lord of the harvest that's going to get every jot and tittle of His purpose accomplished perfectly, then all of a sudden it becomes a great joy to be one of the laborers in the harvest. This speaks to me, again, I've used this word several times this weekend, the privilege. It's such a privilege that we have to work with Christ. Don't ever forget that. Brother, when you know, Pastor, you're slaving over all of the problems of a local church, and some of those things are just problems that seem insurmountable. You know, keep looking back to the Lord of the harvest. Missionary on the front line, you're sweating it out. You're dealing with all kinds of demonic, weird, crazy stuff, languages and cultures that you don't understand. Don't sweat it. You know, keep plowing forward because you're a worker in the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is going to use you, and it's a privilege. Don't take it for granted. Don't ever take it for granted the privilege that we have to be a Christian. The privilege that we have to carry this book and this message, it is a privilege of a lifetime. It should spur us into praise. We should be saying, thank you, Lord, that we get to do this. Thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be partners with you in your mission. Thank you, Lord. One of my co-workers, when he prays, he says, thank you, Lord, for giving me a little piece of the action. I love that. He gives us a little piece of the action. He didn't have to. He could have given all of the action to the angels. But he didn't. He gave it to us. And we get to be some of the workers in the harvest. And then point number three. See, it's going pretty quickly. You know, you haven't had that too much this weekend, where things went quickly in these messages. The workers in the harvest that we see in the text, they are to do two things. And this is where it starts to get really practical and personal. And we're going to make a decision here today. Are we going to be a wise man or a foolish man? Are we going to do this or are we not? The workers in the harvest, they are told to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers to gather it in. That's what we're told. Now, that is an incredibly forceful sentence. The words for send out in the original is the word ekbalo. Ekbalo. It's a spiritually violent and powerful word. Not used a lot in the New Testament, but here's an example of a place where ekbalo, send out, thrust out, force out. This is where it's used. Do you remember the text in Mark 9 where Jesus said that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's that word ekbalo. It means rip it out, tear it out, get rid of it. That's the force and the meaning of the word ekbalo. It's the same word, and this is the reason that I read verse 1 of chapter 10, because it says that Jesus has the authority, and He gave the authority to His disciples to drive out demons. That also is the word ekbalo. It means to forcibly expel demons in that place. And so when we read that Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth. So when you're praying, you're talking to somebody who can get it done. You're saying, Lord of the harvest, would you forcibly expel, thrust out people into the harvest? It's just like when Jesus would look to a person who has a demon in him and He speaks to that demon and He says, go. What does that demon do? That demon goes because the Lord of the harvest said go. The King of heaven said go. In the same way, in a service just like this maybe, you hear these things, you hear these stories, you hear these exhortations to go into all of the world, and maybe you're going to hear a little whisper from the Holy Spirit that just says, go. And you know what's going to happen if the Lord is really doing that to you today? You're going to go because the Lord of the harvest is going to force you out. He's going to squeeze you out into the harvest. The way I like to say it is that when King Jesus speaks, demons vacate and Christians relocate. Often, that's the way that it is. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit more as we go along here. Jesus tells us to pray this kind of a prayer. Lord, ekbalo, force out laborers for the harvest. This is the biblical way, by the way, to recruit missionaries. It's okay for me to go around and exhort and, you know, challenge and try to get people, you know, into mission. But the real way to get them into the mission is, you know, and I've already done this with you guys. I've gone over your heads already by praying to the Lord of the harvest. Even this morning, I was praying, Lord, would you do something even today? Would you bring somebody that you've been working on already? And Lord, would you speak? Would you just whisper in their ear, go? And would you start something today that over the next however period of time, you're going to get them launched? That's how missionaries are born, in meetings like this. And I pray that He's birthing a few, even today. Lord, would you ekbalo a few from this room, even today? We're commanded to pray that way. Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers to go. And you know, when we've been doing this as a ministry for a long time, really seriously for the last 2 or 3 years. And sometimes when a lot of us travel around the churches, we meet people and then we bring their names back to South Texas to where we have our base of ministry. And when we pray as a staff, we're calling names. And we're saying, Lord, that one brother, you remember we met him and he was, working him, Lord, fall on him, would you? And people that we know their names, we're calling them out. And it's very interesting and very strange sometimes that all of a sudden we begin to get emails and we begin to get phone calls and letters sometimes. Not so much letters anymore, usually emails. And somebody will say, you know, we're just feeling this strange compelling. That, you know, and we've got some in our school right now, some of these students. A year ago, mission wasn't even on their radar screen. But when we're praying, God is doing His work. And all of a sudden, some of these guys were tech guys, six-figure incomes. A couple of them I'm thinking of in Birmingham, Alabama. And all of a sudden, God begins to work in their hearts. And they begin to have this compelling. And maybe one day, one of the husbands comes home and he says, you know, I think maybe we need to think and pray about resigning my position and maybe going somewhere to take the gospel. And the wife says, well, yeah, you know, that missionary that was through here last year, you know, I hadn't been able to get those words out of. And then all of a sudden we get a phone call and they say, you know, this is really strange, but we're feeling this compelling. And we're saying, oh, yeah. They don't even know that they're becoming an answered prayer. That same authority that expels demons, it begins to compel and propel missionaries to lay down the American dream, to go after the Christian dream. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Another way I like to say it is, we do the praying and Jesus does the flinging. That's another way to say ekbalo. Thrust out, force out, fling. That's what He does. We pray, and He sends out those that He wants to be workers in the harvest. But there's a second part of the command. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Second part of the command. And this is the reason why I had you turn to Luke 10 as well. Flip over to that. It's almost an exact parallel. In fact, it is an exact parallel until you get to this next phrase that I'm wanting to talk about. Matthew 9 was Jesus speaking to the 12. Luke 10 is Jesus speaking to the 70. But it's exactly, word for word, the same when He says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest." However, there's a second part to that that we don't see in Matthew. We see it in Luke. We are told to pray for harvesters. Somebody yell out to me, what is the very first word of Luke 10:3? Go. Pray and go. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He's going to send out laborers. Go. Pray and go. Not hard to understand. Pray and go. This is what the church is called to do. Called to Christ, you're called to His mission. We, collectively, we are to pray and go. The sense of the text seems to be is that we should pray to God for laborers to be thrown out into the harvest, but then that He expects us to perhaps be part of the answer to our own prayer. And we go. And we pray and we send and we do all of these things all together. And the amazing thing is that Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, He begins to get people moved around just like in an army in the middle of a military conflict. The generals will move the personnel around the world where they need to be for their gifts and their abilities to best engage the enemy. And that's what we see happening. God gets His people where He wants them in the world to do the task of making His name known. Now, one of the things that I've been saying all weekend, and I've said it already again today, it is a privilege to be a Christian. It is a privilege to wear His name. It is a privilege to be able to go and be a part of His work. If that is true, that it's a privilege, here's a question that I have as I studied this text. If it is such a privilege to go, why aren't you storming this platform right now to line up to become part of the privilege? I mean, if it's such an amazing thing that God is allowing us to do, why aren't you just knocking me down trying to get up here to sign up for this thing? Well, this is another reason that I had you turn to Luke chapter 10, because the words immediately following the word go in Luke 10:3, somebody yell out that phrase to me. Luke 10:3, where it says go, what's the next phrase? Ah, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. As Jesus sends us into the harvest, how many of you know He doesn't send us out like Marines? We're not terrorists who go out with strength and valor and we overcome in that kind of way. No, He sends us out in weakness. That's why I said at the beginning, we don't go out killing, we go out dying. That's how Jesus conquered. He came and He died. Oh yeah, He rose again. But His method was to die. And at the end of His life, after the resurrection, He turns to His disciples and He says, "As the Father has sent me, a lamb to the wolves, so send I you, a lamb to the wolves." What image does that put into your head? Lamb among wolves. What happens, you know this, what happens to little baby sheep who go out among hungry wolves? They get eaten. Jesus is describing and predicting a slaughter. People don't normally line up in storm podiums to become part of a bloodbath. And so the meaning of ekbalo comes in here. Because when you hear him say go, you might say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he says, as lambs among wolves, and you say, no, no, no. And so the Lord, He graciously changes our hearts. Usually. Sometimes it's not so graciously. Sometimes, as children, He'll smack us on the backside. But usually, He flings us out, but He begins to change our hearts and our passions. This is what I see in these students that I'm telling you about that are working American dream type jobs, and they have nice big homes, and they've got everything. But the Lord begins to change their heart. The Lord begins to ekbalo them, to forcibly fling them out. He does it graciously by changing our hearts. Here's how He does it. He begins to make Himself so great in our lives and in our passions that we begin to see Him in a way we didn't see Jesus before. We begin to see Him as our treasure, our greatest possession. And you'll start to read texts like, remember the woman who barged in on Jesus' little dinner party that night, and she had that little alabaster jar that was worth a lot of money, and the oil was worth a year's wages. So what she had was not some cheap perfume. It was expensive. And she broke it, and she poured it all out on His feet because Jesus was her treasure. He was worth everything that she had. And as the Lord begins to make Himself bigger in our affections, which is what the doctrines of grace should do, friends, this is the main distinction between us and some others who don't have an appreciation for these truths, is that our God is really, really big and really awesome and powerful and amazing and beautiful. And to be praised, and to be worshipped, and to be lived for, and to be died for. And as He makes Himself big to us, our fears begin to melt away. He begins to give us new desires. He begins to create mercy in our hearts for the lost. That's what happened even with Jesus. When He saw the multitudes, He had compassion on them because they were without a shepherd. He had compassion. And so, the testimony of so many of our young people that are in our school right now, they would say, you know, I've gone through most of my life not even caring about the nations. And all of a sudden, our hearts are broken. All of a sudden, we care about them. We can't sleep at night as we think about them. The millions, the 3 billion who are perishing without Christ. And our love for this old world begins to lose its grip on us. It begins to our love for this world, it begins to disintegrate and it morphs into a passion for His name and gospel. So much so that nothing else matters anymore. And we begin to do strange things like these young people who sell homes and give up careers. Wouldn't you like to be there when they tell their families what they're doing? Lots of testimonies. I ask them sometimes, what did your parents say when you told them this? That you're gonna go where? You're gonna go work with To Every Tribe down in Texas? You're gonna get trained to go where and do what? You're gonna take your children, my grandchildren, where? Are you crazy? You're going to throw away, you know, the American dream for this? But that's what ekbalo does. It changes everything. And you find yourself compelled to go, and as we go, you begin to take your wives, your young children, our families, sometimes our grandchildren. We take them into some of the most dangerous places on the planet, and we do it with joy because Jesus is worth it.
grandkids.
People say, well, how can you take your grandchildren into a place like that? My grandson Elijah, he's like 9, coming up this week. I want to take him. Do I not value his life? Of course I value his life. Do I want him to get hurt? Of course I don't want him to get hurt. Do I want him to be killed? Of course I don't want him to be killed. But I do want him to treasure Christ above life. And I don't want him to do it just because his grandpapa did it. I want him to come to a place where he loves Christ. And he wants to break the jar himself and pour out all of the oil of his life on Jesus. How's he going to get that? He's not going to get it in the school system. He's not even going to get it in most of our churches. I want him to get it on the front line of the gospel going with Grandpapa. Because Jesus is worth it. And because Jesus is worth it, we can do this with joy. I know it's a hard word, but does it make sense? Am I speaking the truth to you? This is how, brothers, this is how the world is going to be won for Christ. By Christians who go all over the world preaching the gospel and confirming the truth of the gospel by laying out their lives for the advance of it. That's how it works. That's how it works. And as I begin to close, let me just tell you the quick story. You guys heard of the Moravians? Listen, if you have not heard of the Moravians, you need to go home as soon as you finish off the sandwiches over here in a little while. You go home and Google the Moravians. And when you do, you're going to see the name Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. Strange name for a very strange person. He was a wealthy fellow in Moravia, over there close to Germany. And God used him to launch a missionary movement. And here's how he did it. As a wealthy man, he had a plantation and he invited some Protestant believers, they were believers, refugees, to come camp out on his land in 1722. And these Christians stayed on his land and they kind of evolved into a church. And after about 5 years, the Lord really began to move on this little group. It was a group like less than half of this group, probably less than half of this whole aisle. They were a small group, but God began to work in them and two things began to be true of them. They had this burden to be involved in intercessory prayer. And number two, closely connected with that, it was a passion for unreached peoples. How did they even know about unreached peoples? But God began burdening them for unreached peoples. A prayer meeting started during this little revival. 24 men and 24 women, somehow, somebody had the idea, hey, let's just pray around the clock. Let's just pray 24/7 that God would send missionaries, that He would do what we're going to do, what Jesus said to do in Matthew that we're looking at in the text today. And we're just going to 24/7 pour out our hearts and see what God will do. They scheduled themselves so that prayer would be ongoing 24 hours a day. And they prayed primarily for two things. Number one, Lord, would you bring spiritual growth to our local community? And, Lord, would you speedily use us to spread the gospel to the nations? This prayer meeting evolved into an around-the-clock, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, intercessory prayer meeting. Does anybody know how long that prayer meeting lasted? How long would a prayer meeting like that need to go on here in this church before somebody would say, wow, that was amazing? It wasn't a week. It wasn't a month. It wasn't a year. It wasn't a decade. More than 100 years. Google it. The Moravians prayed around the clock for the speedy spread of the gospel. It went on uninterrupted more than 100 years. Just the first 15 years of the prayer movement, churches were established through their efforts. People from their little community in the Virgin Islands, Greenland, Turkey, the Gold Coast of Africa, South Africa, and among the Indians and Eskimos right here in North America through the efforts of these Moravians. Outsiders, believers even, would look at the Moravians and what God was doing with them. And here's what they said about the Moravians. They said, they just took the Great Commission seriously. They were single-minded and vigorous in their pursuit of the nations. Do you know how the first two Moravians got to the field? And we really are closing very, very shortly. But you got to... In 1732, this is like 5 years into that 100-year prayer meeting, the Lord begins to burden two brothers, Christian brothers, not physical brothers, two Christian brothers, somehow for the slaves of St. Thomas on that island. I don't even know how they heard of them. Somehow they heard of these slaves in St. Thomas, and they began to be burdened for them. Leonard Daubert is the name of one, and the other one was David Nietzschmann. They're not pastors. Leonard Daubert was a potter. David Nietzschmann was a carpenter. And as they talked and prayed about the slaves in St. Thomas, one of them had the bright idea. He said, well, why don't we just voluntarily sell ourselves into slavery? And the other guy said, that sounds like a really good idea. How does that work? You know, the joke is, you know, I say, well, that way they don't even have to raise money for airfare if you sell yourselves into slavery. October 8, 1732, they boarded a Dutch ship. As the ship slipped into the harbor, their friends and family came to see them off. A little different than missionary departures today. Well, let me tell you, when those old-time missionaries took off, they didn't expect to ever see their families again. So they were there, and the ship is disappearing into the harbor. These two brothers couldn't be seen because they weren't up in the tourist deck. They were down with the slaves in chains. They were rowing themselves as slaves to reach the slaves in St. Thomas. And as the ship was disappearing into the horizon, you know what the last thing that the people on shore heard? They couldn't see them because they're down in the belly of that ship, but they could hear them. They were yelling out over and over again, may the Lamb that was slain, may He receive the reward of His sufferings. Wow. That's some pretty good theology. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His sufferings. What is the reward of the suffering? Elect people drawn out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Those were the last words heard from those brothers. And this became the motto of the Moravian missionaries for more than 100 years as they led the way in just radical evangelizing among unreached peoples. I love this. It was said of the Moravians, if I die and I'm buried somewhere where you can get to it, I wouldn't mind if you put this on the tombstone. Not that I deserve it, but I would like to have this. It was said of the Moravians, it says, their passion for souls was only surpassed by their passion for the Lamb of God. Nothing else surpassed their love for souls except their love and passion for Jesus Christ. And these guys and gals, these women with young children, absolutely fearless in their exploits. They endured unbelievable hardships, grisly martyrdoms all over the world. Here's another funny thing, great thing, rebuking thing about the Moravians. As quickly as their missionary friends that they sent out from their group were killed, you know what the Moravian community back home did? They came together. Listen, the Moravians did not only tithe their money, they tithe their people. And when somebody was killed on the front line of mission, the people would come together in a meeting like this and they would cast lots. Who's going to come to that meeting? But you know what? The people came. The fathers brought their wives and their children, and they're saying to their kids, you know, maybe this time the dice will fall our way and we'll get to go. That was the attitude of these guys. And so the dice is being thrown and the family says, look, is it going to fall our way this time? That was the expectation and the hope of these guys. Lord, would you work in me so I could be that kind of guy? That Jesus is so precious to me that going would be the greatest privilege of my life. Lord. Tim Keller in a message recently said, Jesus didn't tithe His blood. He gave it all. And as believers in Christ, we cannot tithe our lives. We give it all. How many of you know your body is not yours? It was bought with a price. The Lord of the harvest, the King of heaven, He owns our bodies. And if He wants us to go and bury them like a seed on some front line for His name somewhere, Jesus is worth it. So as a concluding word to you guys, I don't know about you, I hope that you're not hearing these things and you become somber. I hope you hear these things and you're becoming excited. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing that Christ is allowing us to do. And you would expect me as a missionary to plead with you to go as a missionary, to send as a missionary, to pray for missionaries. Because going and sending and praying for mission and for the advance of the name of Christ, that glorifies God. It glorifies God. And so I'm going to leave you with a final verse. This is a verse that I actually have written on the nose deck of one of my surfboards. And this verse is there. Because I want to see it frequently. It's one of my life verses. Acts 20, 22 to 24. Paul says, and now compelled by the Spirit. Compelled. That's ekbalo, isn't it? Being thrust out. Compelled. Propelled. To a very dangerous place. Jerusalem. Compelled by the Spirit, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And now here's the verse that's on my surfboard. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And He even tells us what the task is. He says it's the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Is Paul saying here that he does not value his body, his life? No. He's comparing something. He's comparing his life, his body, his existence, he's comparing that with the value of Christ and the value of the gospel and the value of getting that gospel advanced. And he's saying, compared to that, my life means nothing to me. Meaning that there are some things that are worth more than the preservation of my life and going for Jesus to the nations is one of them. And so as you have done for 32 years as a church, you have sent us. You've sent us graciously and generously and with your prayers and with joy. Would you send us again for another 30 years? Don't know if I'm going to have 30, but hey, my children in the faith and your children of the faith that stay here. How about some of them supporting some of my children in the faith? And we'll just keep this tradition going for another 30 or 50 years. How about that? I think Don McKinney would be laughing if that was the case. He lived for this kind of stuff. And I hope that you will as well. Let's go get some of them for Jesus, for the name and advance and the glory and the honor of the one who lives forever. He's worth it.